Okay, good evening, and please open to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to begin our session this evening with a passage from the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs can be summarized by the statement, "A word to the wise." Proverbs is one of three books in the Bible that fall under the category of wisdom literature. Wilbur M. Smith referred to the wisdom theme of Proverbs as a message about the fear of God. Smith writes, "The book of Proverbs contains the distilled essence of wisdom, which is based on the fear of God, setting forth in remarkable figures of speech, with innumerable contrasting clauses, what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God, pertaining to man's conduct. The basic truth constantly confirmed in Proverbs is expressed in the famous statement, 'The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.'" The book was inspired partly by God is a solution to the spiritual apostasy of God's people, Israel. Now, like all scripture, the book of Proverbs arose out of an immediate local setting involving people and their relationships to each other and to God. The book's designed to impart wisdom. Wisdom, however, is not a mere head knowledge. Wisdom is a divinely enlightened understanding of what is good and what is evil, and a personal experiential knowledge of God, both of which are instilled in God's people by the Spirit of Truth. Essentially, wisdom comes from God. Therefore, it's highly essential for God's people to hear and act on what the Spirit says. The passage we're about to note appears in Proverbs 6. It's a call to God's people to wake up. Proverbs 6 deals with three enemies that can destroy people and nations financially, physically, morally, and spiritually. The passage we're going to touch on involves laziness. In Proverbs 6, look at verse 6. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." The point here is clear. It involves preparation. Now, preparation is essential to life. We labor today so that we have enough to sustain us in the future. And this was the case with the ant, a tiny insect with no intellect, no authority. Yet this tiny creature has the instincts necessary to make preparations for the future. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. God provides his people with everything they need to prepare for the future. It appears right here in the Word of God. God preserved his word from generation to generation for 2,000 years so that today we have the completed canon of scripture. And we have something else as well. Isaiah touched on it in Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The branch in verse 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in the line of David, whose father, David's father, was Jesse. The seven spirits that appear in verse 2 all refer to the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. The humanity of Jesus Christ had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was filled or controlled at all times by the Holy Spirit. Luke alluded to this in Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." When Jesus returns to establish the millennial kingdom, he'll rule with wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, and the fear of the Lord. Now, the point that I'm getting at is every Christian today has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But not every Christian is filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, that establishes the potential for problems. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no spiritual understanding, there is no guidance, no direction, there's no strength, knowledge, or discernment. And there is no fear of the Lord. It's obvious in the church today. In our nation, it's an understatement. Many churches have drifted away from the truth. The Apostle Paul predicted this in 1 Timothy 4, look at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now this accurately describes the state of our nation today. And it brings us to our current series. Tonight's session is part 13 of 15 parts on our series on the Holy Spirit. Our main passage is Revelation 2 and 3. Our subject has to do with what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. Now, a point that we've expressed is the fact that there is no perfect church. All churches have needs. All churches need the equipping of the saints for the work of service. All churches need to preserve the unity that exists among its members. All churches need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and attain to a measure of the standard which is the fullness of Christ. These are just some of the general needs of all churches. But as we noted last time, all churches also have specific needs. The point is brought out in the seven churches, the first two of which we discussed last week. The first of these was the church at Ephesus. The message from Jesus Christ to the pastor of Ephesus begins with a shining commendation. Jesus commended the members of his church for their deeds, their hard work, for their perseverance, and the fact that they didn't tolerate evil men. They endured even when confronted by evil. Jesus, however, followed that up with a chilling rebuke. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. The first love is the greatest love, a love that comes before all others. This love is greater than our love for ourselves, our families, our children, and our friends. Whatever we do in the spiritual realm, whether it's serving, giving, doing, sacrificing, Jesus has to be the first love of every Christian and every church. That's why Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, when Jesus used that word hate, he didn't mean it literally. He meant that love for Jesus Christ should be greater than love for all others, even family members. Why is this important? Because it drives us to be conformed to his image through his Spirit working in us in order to produce fruit. Now, getting back to their first love was the specific need of the church at Ephesus. And this was so highly essential that Jesus went on to say, "Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place." And Jesus closed out the message to this church with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Second church we noted was the church of Smyrna. This church was faced with an attack from what Jesus called the synagogue of Satan, which consisted of unbelieving Jews and resulted in persecution and imprisonment for certain members of the church. The command Jesus gave to this church was to be faithful until death. An interesting point that emerges here is the fact that all churches are commanded to remain faithful. But because of the status of this church and the conditions that existed, remaining faithful was a specific need. And interestingly enough, Smyrna was only one of two churches that didn't receive a rebuke. Please go to Revelation chapter 2. As a side note, next Wednesday is the second Wednesday in November. We'll be having our corporate prayer meeting that night at 7 o'clock, not 7:30, but at 7 o'clock at our house. Third of the seven churches is Pergamum. Pergamum had a unique place in Asia. It was not only a city of great roads. According to the Greek philosopher Strabo, Pergamum was an illustrious city. Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, called it by far the most famous city in Asia. By the time John was writing, Pergamum had been a capital city for almost 400 years. The city attained its capital status in the midst of much change. Pergamum was also impressive because it was a city built on a hill which dominated the valley of the river Caicus. From its top, the Mediterranean could be seen 15 miles away. The archaeologist Sir William Ramsay states, beyond all other cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge it dominates the broad plain of the Caicus. Pergamum was also famous for its library, which contained no fewer than 200,000 parchment rolls. Story has it that for many centuries these rolls were written on papyrus, which was made from the pith that grows beside the Nile. But when the king of Pergamum persuaded Aristophanes, the librarian at Alexandria, to come to Pergamum to improve the library, Ptolemy, king of Egypt, placed an embargo on the export of papyrus to Pergamum. Now, faced with this situation, the scholars of Pergamum invented parchment, or vellum, which is made of the skins of animals, smoothed and polished. Now, as it turned out, parchment is much superior substance on which to write. And although it did not do so for many centuries, in the end, it ousted papyrus altogether as a writing material. One reference refers to the church at Pergamum as the Church of Compromise. Now I can see how they arrived at that. Of the three greatest cities of the Roman part of Asia, emperor worship was most influential in Pergamum. Every 5 years or so, the Pergamum Games were held in honor of the imperial family. It was a circus of epic proportions. One of Pergamum's greatest claims to fame was being named Neokoros. The name Neokoros means temple warden of the emperor cult. There was in Asia Minor a temple constructed for the worship of Emperor Augustus and the goddess Roma in 19 BC. This honor of Neokoros was found on inscriptions of buildings in the city. The inscriptions proclaim the dignity of the city as the first in Asia to erect a temple to Augustus. Pergamum continued to be the chief Asian set of the emperor cult. Now, that being the case, we can begin to understand the intense pressure on anybody who denied Caesar as Lord. Caesar worship required each citizen once a year to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar on his altar and profess him as Lord. The citizen was then given a certificate valid for 1 year, which allowed him to worship whatever god or gods he preferred with impunity. Thus we have the saying, Church of Compromise. The message Jesus issued to the pastor of Pergamum begins with a commendation in Revelation 2. Look at verse 12, please. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now here's where an interesting point emerges concerning the title Jesus used in his message. According to William Barclay, Roman governors were divided into two classes, those who had the right of the sword and those who did not. Those who had the right of the sword had the power of life and death, or on their word a person could be executed on the spot. In terms of worldly power, the proconsul who had his headquarters at Pergamum had the right of the sword. At any moment, he might use it against any Christian. But the letter tells Christians not to forget the last word, not to forget that the last word is still with Jesus Christ, who has the sharp two-edged sword. The power of Rome was satanically powerful. Thus the phrase, Satan's throne. The phrase reminds me of something Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians. It has to do with giving the devil an opportunity. There are many ways to give the devil an opportunity. This was the case at Pergamum. First of all, Pergamum was noted for maintaining the Greek way of life and Greek worship. About 240 BC, it had won a great victory against the Gauls. In memory of that victory, a great altar to Zeus was built in front of the Temple of Athene. The altar stood 800 feet high on Pergamum's hill on a projecting ledge of rock and looked exactly like a great throne on the hillside. All day, it smoked with the sacrifices offered to Zeus. Around its base was carved one of the greatest achievements in the world of sculpture. Second, Pergamum was connected to the worship of Asclepios. Now, Asclepios was known as the Pergamene god. Asclepios was the god of healing, and his temples were the nearest thing to hospitals in the ancient world. People from all over the ancient world flocked to Pergamum for relief from their sicknesses. Third, the most common title for Asclepios was Asclepios Soter, Asclepios the Savior. And as we noted, Pergamum was the center of Caesar worship. So when you look at the facts, there's plenty of opportunity for Satan's power to operate in Pergamum. But there exists a far greater power than Satan's power, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears in the phrase, sharp two-edged sword. What is the significance of the sharp two-edged sword in the possession of Jesus? Well, John tells us in Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The implication here is judgment. The Bible makes very clear that the fact that there is a judgment that awaits everyone who opposes the Son of God. But the title Jesus used in his message to this church serves as a warning to certain members of the church, as we're going to see. In spite of the satanic influence that appears to be present throughout the city, there were members of the church who didn't waver in the face of persecution. They held fast to their faith. And they did so even in light of the fact that one of their members was martyred. Jesus referred to Antipas as my faithful one. And he proved it by his willingness to die on behalf of Jesus. His death is significant because of the potential impact that it has. When Paul was under house arrest at Rome, his ministry did not end. Even amidst his current circumstances, the message of the gospel had become well known throughout the entire Praetorian Guard and other places as well. That gave the brethren in Rome the courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, that's called impact. That occurred in the case of Antipas. Location didn't matter. Circumstances didn't matter. Certain members of his church refused to deny the name of Jesus, and Jesus commended them for it. But here's where the word compromise is in view. The word describes something that combines qualities or elements of different things and is often associated with a weakening or a reduction of fundamental principles or standards. We see this occurring throughout our nation today. Secular ideologies of the world have seeped into the church, and many churches throughout the nation allowed it to happen. According to a recent survey by Legionnaire Ministries and Lifeway Research, listen to the facts. 64% of Americans agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Only 52% agree that the Bible alone is the written word of God. Only 58% agree that God is the author of Scripture. 65% agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 44% agree that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 51% agree that the Bible was written for each person to interpret as he or she chooses. Only 47% agree that the Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. 59% of Americans agree that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Only 45% agree that churches do not preach from the Bible should not be considered a Christian church. Only 49% in churches agree that sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. Only 49% agree that abortion is a sin. 42% agree that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply today. 38% agree that gender identity is a matter of choice. 45% agree that modern science discredits the claims of Christianity. 52% agree that by the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. Only 60% agree that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Only 52% agree that it's very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And only 54% in churches agree that only those who trust in Jesus alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Now, these are just a few of the facts in existence today that fall under the term compromise. We listed a number of facts in previous sessions, but the question is, what happens when such conditions become adopted practices? Sound doctrine is becoming polluted by false teaching. This is what occurred at Pergamum. The result is a rebuke from Jesus, which appears in verse 14. Revelation 2, verse 14. Jesus said, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Passage contains two sets, so to speak, of false teaching. The first is the teaching of Balaam. Some of the members of the church were holding to the teaching of Balaam. Recall that Balak, the king of Moab, attempted to hire Balaam to put a curse on Israel, but God wouldn't allow it. So Balak pretty much sent Balaam away. But before Balaam departed, he told Balak to seduce the men of Israel by presenting them with the Moabite women. And it worked. The men of Israel bought into what the world had to offer. They involved themselves in the pagan rituals of these women, which included eating meat sacrificed to idols and illicit sexual intercourse. How did Peter put it? 2 Peter 2, verse 15. "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness." The principle here is be careful what you look at. Today, sex is plastered all over the internet, and just about every place else that you look. It's called baiting the trap. God's words to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." That expresses the same principle. It's satanically sponsored. Looking arouses the lust of the sin nature. Acting on the lust results in sin. Second set of false doctrine appears in the phrase teaching of the Nicolaitans. It appears that the Nicolaitans held to similar teachings regarding idolatry and immorality. But where the church at Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, some of the members of the church at Pergamum held to these teachings. Thus we have the rebuke from Jesus, which appears in verse 16. "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." That's a reference to the two-edged sword, the sword that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Antipas experienced the sword of Rome. The church at Pergamum was in danger of experiencing the sword of judgment unless they repented. Repentance was the specific need of this church. And once again, Jesus followed that up with the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Fourth of the seven churches is the church of Thyatira. The message to the pastor of this church is the longest of the seven. Thyatira was situated in a long valley on a road connecting Pergamum with Sardis. The road went on to Philadelphia and to Laodicea, linking up with both Smyrna and Byzantium. Its geographical position gave Thyatira its importance. This was the road by which the imperial mail traveled, and it was crowded with the commerce of Asia and the East. That enabled Thyatira to become a great commercial town. Interestingly enough, Thyatira was only one of these four churches that was without persecution. No Caesar worship. There was no Greek worship. The only notable thing about Thyatira, from a spiritual point of view, was that it possessed a fortune-telling shrine presided over by a female oracle called the Sambath. But false worship is not the church's only enemy. Attacks can come not only from sin, but also from the world, as we'll see. Not much is known about the city. That it was a great commercial center, especially of the dyeing industry, of the trade in woolen goods. Some of you might remember Lydia from Acts 16, a seller of purple fabrics. She came from the city of Thyatira. The city had an extraordinary number of trade guilds, guilds of workers in wool, leather, linen, bronze, makers of outer garments, dyers, potters, bakers, and slave dealers. These were associations between these individuals was for mutual profit and pleasure of people employed in certain trades. They held common meals, but more often than not, in a temple. They'd begin with the end of a formal sacrifice to the gods, and the meat eaten would be meat that had already been offered to idols. These meals were most often occasions for drunken revelry and immorality. To refuse to belong to one of these guilds could result in financial ruin. That lays the groundwork for Jesus' message, which appears in verse 18, Revelation 2, verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." Interesting description in light of what we just noted about Thyatira. Eyes like a faint flame of fire emphasizes Jesus' omniscience. Jesus sees not only what's on the surface, he sees what's beneath the surface. Jesus sees that which is hidden. He knows man's intentions and motivations. In Ezekiel 8, we're going to be doing some messages coming up in a few weeks from Ezekiel. Jesus saw the evil that was going on behind the walls that the elders tried to keep, the walls of the temple that the elders tried to keep hidden. And Jesus saw what was going on in the church at Thyatira. This church was ripe for judgment. But what's interesting here is that because Jesus touched on the subject of judgment, before he touched on the subject of judgment, he commended this church. Look at verse 19. "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." This church was commended for their deeds. Jesus commended them for their deeds, and one of them was love, the greatest of all virtues. This is interesting in light of the fact that none of the other churches received such a commendation. Now, in light of the evil that was taking place among some of the members of this church demonstrated love. Love is the virtue of true disciples. On the night before the cross, Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, starting in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Principle. Bearing fruit hinges on the capacity of love. Jesus brought this out in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Bearing fruit involves works or deeds. Deeds demonstrate a person's faith. And Jesus tells us that their present deeds were greater than their previous deeds. These believers were not sitting on their salvation. They were not standing still. They were advancing in love, faith, deeds, and perseverance. What could possibly be wrong with this church? Well, the answer to the question might have something to do with tolerance. Tolerance is a big issue today. In the Bible, tolerance doesn't mean putting up with annoyances. It involves maintaining a genuine concern for others, letting go of anger and resentment toward others. Tolerance means allowing for personal differences. Paul tells us in Colossians 3 to bear with one another and to forgive one another. In Ephesians 4, Paul emphasized the virtues of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. In 1 Peter 4, Peter tells us, love covers a multitude of sins. That means that we don't overreact to the perceived wrongs of others or harshly judge people for their offenses. But today, tolerance has taken a different implication. What's being promoted is a radically different kind of tolerance than what we read about in the Bible. This counterfeit modern-day tolerance asserts that all views, perspectives, belief systems, and lifestyles have equal merit, and that none are more right than the rest. Today we live in the age of relativism in morals and syncretism in religion. There are no absolutes. The problem is, this modern-day tolerance gives blind approval to evil. To denounce a belief as heresy is to be branded intolerant. The spirit of the age has crept into the church, and many churches are not speaking about it. This is what went wrong in the church of Thyatira, and for that Jesus issued a rebuke. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. The Jezebel in this passage is not the same Jezebel who introduced the northern kingdom to the Baal religion during the 9th century BC. That Jezebel was one of the most evil characters of the Old Testament, who attempted to combine worship of Israel with the worship of the idol Baal. And she did what she could to stamp out all true worship of the Lord and influenced her weak husband to follow suit. The Jezebel of Thyatira was not the same woman. This Jezebel was a woman who during 1st century AD assumed the role of prophetess. Now, we don't know what her real name was, but we do know that she was a false prophetess who promoted the pagan worship of idols. Sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols was included in their pagan rituals. What she promoted fulfilled the role of the historic Jezebel in the Old Testament, and her influence was so great that she led Christians astray. And as the passage states, the church tolerated it. They put up with it. They made no effort to deal with it. And that warranted judgment. There's a judgment approaching for every person who both promotes and practices evil. God knows the thoughts and intentions of everyone. God not only knows those who commit evil, God knows the degree, the extent, and the consequences of their evil. And the judgment fits the crime. Judgment in this case appears in the form of three I wills. The first involves the woman herself. Look at verse 22, please, as we get ready to close. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Here's where the principle, the judgment fits the crime, is in view. Sin can be pleasurable for a season. but payback can be costly. Instead of a bed of pleasure, the woman will be given a bed of pain. And in her case, the judgment would be even more severe because she was leading others to follow suit. Second, thy will involves her children. Look at verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. That's not a reference to literal children. These are children who are raised up based on her teachings. Like many today who blindly buy into the widespread evil that's being promoted, these individuals bought into the evil Jezebel promoted and paid the price. That appears in the words pestilence, a reference to a deadly disease. And because God is perfect, all who do evil receive the judgment they deserve. The rest of the verse brings it out. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But what about the true believers who did good deeds and remained separated from the false teaching? Look at verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. The implication here is not to compromise, not to tolerate, not to buy into evil that so many people, Christians included, have bought into today. These doctrines are, as Jesus stated, the deep things of Satan. And they're nothing new. They appeared in pagan mystery religions that surrounded the early church. They're present today in the various occult religions of the world. Satan is a bitter enemy of any true church and accomplishes a victory whenever he can corrupt a church to any degree. But his most satisfying triumphs are when he introduces his own deep things into the church instead of the deep things of God. On the other hand, Jesus says, hold fast until I come. This was the specific need of the true believers in the church of Thyatira. And it's also the need of many churches today. Hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast to your confidence and the boast of your hope firm until the end. Hold fast to your assurance, your confession of faith. Keep living by that same standard to which you have attained. Show the world who you are in Christ. Look at verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6 on the board. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Jesus ended the message with a statement that so many people, Christians included, neglect today. It appears in verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for the awesome things you've taught us through the years, the things you will continue to teach us. Empower us, Father, especially at this time, in this age, in this late stage. Empower us to hold fast to what we have gained, what we have learned, to use it according to your will, and as always, Lord, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.